the book of Malachi, and there's been 400 years from the time setting of Malachi unto the coming of the Lord and beginning and what's taught us in the New Testament and Matthew. God has been silent for 400 years. And Jesus comes along and he begins to try to bring back Israel to top dead center, if you're tuning a car, bring them back right to where they need to be. There's been much corruption in religion. It's actually, the Jewish faith has become religion. They're wondering if Jesus has come to make some new laws, and he assures them that he's not. But what he's teaching is what God has originally intended. And over in this chapter 5, he's going to say, you've heard this, and you've heard this. And he said, but I say unto you. And so he's correcting that in a much greater scale than our Constitution. When in 1787, the Constitution, the Articles of Confederation were made, and then the Constitution. And when we come down to today, we find that it's drifted a lot. And so, not that the Constitution in any way stands in comparison to the Word of God, but the interpretation has changed over and over and over. And that's what has taken place in the book of Matthew. Jesus is trying to correct that. And today, he talks about the passage that we're going to read, the last verses of Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. He's going to address the issue of your neighbor and how that had been so distorted in Israel. But what we need to understand this morning is that it's not just about historical things that was happening in Israel, but it's about also your attitude and my attitude. And that's going to be challenged today. How do we respond to people around us? How do we respond to people who even resist us? How do we respond to people who are obnoxious to us? Well, he says in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I want to read that again because it's pretty powerful. It's strong. It's totally opposite to our natural thinking. "But I say to you, love your enemies." He didn't say eliminate them, but he said to love them. "Bless them that curse you." A guy's just giving you a blue streak of cursing, and we're to bless them. Do good to them that hate you. If someone hates me, I'll say, "Too bad for you, buddy. Get out of here." No, do good to them that hate you. and pray for them which despitefully use you. They're using you out of despite and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, perfect. It seems as though at first that the Lord is introducing a whole new set of rules, but he's not. Nowhere in the Bible is what these people were saying found. He said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and we'll look at that. But no place in the Bible did it say you should hate your enemy. If you go back with me to the book of Leviticus, really this is where the teaching originated. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter and the 16th verse, in Leviticus 19 and 16, he says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so the immediate question that popped up in the ministry of the Lord and even with us today is the question, well, if we're to love our neighbor, who is our neighbor? Go to Luke chapter 10. And you'll see that this was the route to bypass what's being taught here. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, and what is written in the law, how readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he saith unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so the Lord begins to give in the following verses the parable, the story about the Good Samaritan and how the priest and the Levite went by, but the Samaritan stopped and helped the man. And the point is, in the parable, that those that are in need are your neighbors. The scribes and the Pharisees defied neighbors as our friends, those who are our nationality, those who are our church members or in our political party. But the Old Testament didn't define it that way. If you'll look in Leviticus 19 again, and we'll look at verse 33 and 34, but in Exodus 11, the Egyptians, even though while the children of Israel are in Egypt, and they were being controlled by the Egyptians and slaves to Egyptians, they were still referred to as their neighbors. And in Leviticus 19 and verse 33, he says, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. And so the stranger was treated like a neighbor. But the stranger that dwelleth with you, and shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so he's counseling them, when this foreigner comes around, you're to treat him as your neighbor. You're treating him as one that was born in your land. If you look back in Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. And so when it uses the term neighbor here, it's very broad. It's not just the one who lives next door to you, but it's anybody in the society. It's a command that can't just refer to people that are living next door. If you look over in, we're just defining this term neighbor. In 23 of Exodus, in verse 4, you'll see he says there, If thou meet thy enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. If thou shalt see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. And so he's saying that even though it's your enemy's animal and he's in need, we're to respond to them as though they're our neighbors. We were to respond to them as though they might even be our cousin. In Proverbs, it tells us not to rejoice at other people's calamities and to give to our enemies food and water. And so it begins to build the point that what the Lord is talking about here is that mankind in general were to respond to them as our neighbors. And the saying that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy was not an accurate one. But we have a bit of a problem when we go to Psalms 139. Jesus saying, don't hate your neighbor, but you're to love your neighbor. But I want you to go to Psalms 139. And this will get you in hot water if you don't understand it. And so we need to understand it. In Psalms 139 and verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. So what is it? Are we to love our enemies? Are we to love all mankind? Or are we to hate them? What's the distinction here? Nobody talk because you might be laughed at, huh? Okay, that's partly right. I don't think it's all. Okay, where is the hate being directed in Psalms 139 and verse 21? Yeah, it's hate against the Lord. It's not what the Lord is prohibiting is taking up our own cause, trying to defend ourselves, that we're going to respond in kind to how people respond to us. But listen, we are validated in hating those that oppose God. And it's a fine line there. We're to love them and take the gospel to them. But listen, he says here in verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And so there is a hatred that is skewed. And that's what he's getting at in Matthew. But there is also a hatred that is perfect. And I think that what follows here, when he says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. That's all encompassing. But part of what, in the context, he said, I don't want to take up a vendetta against this person, but I am going to stand for what is right. And when if a person stands against God, he cannot be my friend. He cannot be someone who is one that I'm going to sanction. And so I think that if we're not careful, we can err either way here. But listen, it ought to upset us when things are being done and said and taught that's anti-God. And we should hate those things. Not just because they're dishonoring our God, but they're shooting themselves in their own foot. And even more than that. And so, David, you remember when David was leaving the capital because he had been overthrown by Absalom, and as he goes down the road, there's a descendant, a relative of Saul, who's up on the side of the hill, a guy named Shimei, and he's pitching rocks at David, and he's cursing David, and he's making himself a nuisance. And one of David's men said, let me go over there and cut his head off. We'll get rid of this guy. And David wouldn't let him because he wasn't going to take it personal. It wasn't against God. It was against David. And David wasn't going to take up the cause against this man. But he said, I'm going to leave it between he and God. Let God deal with him. I'm not going to deal with him. And so I think that kind of summarized what's going on here in Psalms 139, that our own personal vendettas should be left aside. But we always are right in standing for truth and standing for God being honored and for being upset when they use our Savior's name as a cuss word. That it ought to go right to our soul. You know, you can say whatever you want to about me, because knowing who I am, there's nothing that really can be said too bad about me because I was a sinner before God. But don't talk about my Savior. There's a big distinction there. And that's the distinction I believe that is being made. Now, let's consider loving our enemies. What is it? Well, it's not mercy sentimentality. And it's often clouded about what it means to love your enemy. In World War II, of course, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, advised his nation to let Hitler take some countries and let him, you know, be nice to him, and he'll be nice to us. And what that brought about was bombs from the German planes on England. And so he's not talking about that kind of love. It's not a love that's compromising. Some would take a psychological view of love your enemy. They say we must treat people not as they are, but what they can become, that the big potential is in them. And so if we don't treat people as they are, and we just treat them nice and treat them with an idea that they're going to, if we just treat them nice, that they'll eventually become something valuable, that they will live up to their potential. Well, let me say to you that spiritually, the lost man has no potential. They're altogether unprofitable. And so just to love someone and never confront them with their sin or their need, that's not love. It actually is a very false type of love. And so it's not those kind of things. But it's a love that is a deeper love, the agape love. And you'll see here in chapter 5, when he tells us the whole reason for making, when we talk about, I will get down to this pretty quick, that this love is a love that's not emotional, but it's a love that comes out of a decision, not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but a determination that I'm going to do this. But I want you to see why he asked us to do these seemingly impossible things. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and get down on your knees and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why would we do that? Why would I do that? What benefit is there for me? Why would I want to pray for someone that persecutes me? Well, I guess I could say because you'll bring coals of fire on their head. And so I'm going to pray, and say, God, dump the coals of fire. But I don't think that's what that verse was talking about. Here's the reason. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Not that we're going to be able to obtain a relationship with God by doing this, but that ye may be the children of your Father. What it's getting at is this, is that that we'll look like and act like and display a heritage that comes only from God. We sing this song here at church in the specials, Jesus in You, that they might see Jesus in us. Well, let me say to you that that's going to take some surrender and some determination. And it's going to take supernatural power that you don't have. I'm afraid that this world that we live in doesn't see a lot of Christ in us. Because our old man, he wants to fight. We want to crush our enemies. But we need to remember, as I said, that nothing too bad could be said about me. We need to remember that it's by the grace of God you are what you are. And if anything could ever be said good about any of us who are children of God, it's because of God. Peter says we ought to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, we can't allow ourselves to be drawn down to the battlefield. There's been some occasions in my life when people have said to me, I didn't think Christians were supposed to live like that. Now, sometimes they say that when you confront them with sin, or sometimes they say that and it's not legitimate. But sometimes when we, you know, you're getting a tit for tat, I'm going to get back. You can't do that to me. And I'm not saying we just should be a doormat. And there's some principles in the Word of God. But nevertheless, the Scripture says here that we're to love our enemies. When somebody curses us, we should say, I'm praying for you. May you have a good day. That we're to do good that hates you. Here's our neighbor that caused this fits, you know. He don't like our children playing outside. Every time our dog steps out of the yard, he calls the dog pound. He plays his music in the summer until 1 o'clock in the morning, and you can hear every word. And, you know, you've had enough of it. Well, what we do is next morning we take him over breakfast. Do good to them that hate you. He's going, you know, we're going down the road, and here he is. He's got 2 flat tires and only 1 spare. And you say, yeah! He finally got what's coming to him. He's reaped what he sowed. Well, that's God's business, not yours. But he says, you stop and do good to those. And so what kind of love is this? It's not, he doesn't say to like them, but he says to love them. And of course, this is a love that's like God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's the love that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13, where love suffers long and patient and kind. You see, actually, it doesn't really cost that much to be kind. It doesn't really cost that much to be kind. And so if we're to love our enemies, it takes some action here. It calls for action. It calls for us to bless and to do good and to pray. Bless them that curse you. It's not, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. We really don't have much mind to be given away. It's not I told him off. I gave him what for. Or in Eastern Oregon, I showed him where the bull went through the fence. We need to do good to them. Kind actions for their spiteful words and deeds. You see, even the Lord allows the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. One commentator said, in other words, when we're being cruelly persecuted by another person, we must pray for them. We must get on our knees and talk to ourselves before we talk to God. Instead of being bitter and harsh, and instead of reacting in these terms of self and the desire to get back, we must remind ourselves that in everything we do, we're under the God and we're before God, under God and before God. Then we must say, well, now, why is this person behaving this way? Is it something to me, perhaps? Why do they do it? Is it because of that horrible sinful nature, a nature which is going to lead them to hell? Then we should go on thinking until we see them as going to their terrible doom, and at last become so sorry for them that we have no time to be sorry for ourselves. Until we're sorry for them, that we need to begin to pray for them. And so Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In verse 47, there's an outstanding question. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? If we say hello, if we are cordial only to those that we know, he says, you're no different than the publicans. They do that. And so what he's saying here is this. Christians actually are to be different. God actually designed and wants us to be different. How different? Well, he wants us to be godly. And you see, I think we even get that confused. You know, I got a nice tie on today, and I'm wearing my sports coat, and my shoes are polished. I got my Bible. I tried to comb my hair, but the curly's coming out. And I am godly today because I've met all the requirements that's expected of me to appear to be godly. But part of godliness is to pray for those that despitefully use you and stop along the road when your enemy's there in the ditch. And you say, can I help you? To be like God, who commended his love towards us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ, God himself in the second person of the Trinity, God died for us. You see, that's where really Christianity meets the road. We have such weird concepts of what it is to be godlike. And the Lord, and these Pharisees were there. They were the one. They were the elite. They were the godly ones in Israel. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, listen to this." This is what the Bible's teaching. Very, very Pharisaical. And so God doesn't ask us to meet up to the standards of what other Christians are doing. He doesn't ask us to, you know, become a member of the church and then watch what all the other church members do, and this is what I'm going to have to do, and this will make me godly, and this will make me accepted. No, he asks us to be verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. We're to strive to be like God. It's to be like Stephen when they're stoning him, to pray for his enemies. It's to know that the love of Christ constrains us. That it constrains us to not just do what we want to do or to get back. That we would be like our Father. To live, Paul said, is Christ, and to die is gain. I think that Christianity, the real Christianity of the Bible, is in decline because many churches, just like the Pharisees, have ignored the Word of God, changed the Word of God, and they've brought their own standard to what it is to be godly. We have the standard. Now, let me say to you, in bringing this to an end, if we're going to do what these verses ask us to do, you're going to have to get saved, really saved. You're going to have to depend upon the Spirit of God to take over. Not just to help you, but to take over. I mean, there has to be a will in our heart to do what's right. That's got to be there. But we got to understand that in our own flesh, we're not going to pray for our enemies. Except for maybe an ulterior motive that God would heap coals of fire on their head. No, we need to pray for them with a genuineness that God would reprove them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That we can not bring ourselves to do good to those who despitefully use us, except in the power of the Holy Spirit. The payoff is in knowing that people can see Jesus in me. That God might get honor and glory through my life. And when he gets honor and glory through my life, then as Pastor says here, let's be on purpose. If God can get honor and glory through my life, then I've fulfilled my purpose for that hour. And so the Lord dumps before us here in this passage a big requirement, a big dose is seemingly overwhelming. And it is. And we'll not be able to do it. But I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And so let the Lord work in our lives, and let it come to a place that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that people can see. You know what? There's something absolutely real about that guy. He's doing things. He's treating me in a way which is not understandable. And we may actually fulfill what he says earlier in Matthew. We may actually become salt to this world. Okay? That's enough to chew on for a little while. Huh? You're dismissed.